I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. How do you know that you are not under condemnation? And don't tell me that you know that because the Bible says so, even though it does. But the problem is that there are many people who believe that God condemns us all the time. That God just sat up there and set everything into motion and said, placed us on this planet and said, there you are, do the best you can, good luck. And if you do well, I'll see you in the new kingdom. There are people who believe that. So I'm asking you the question today, how do you know you are not under condemnation? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Let's take a look at this poor man of Romans 7, beginning with verse 14. The poor fellow, he feels the condemnation. He feels it to his bones, and I mean that literally. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now he's talking about the law of God. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. We know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. That means fleshly, fallen, sinful, human flesh. And then he says, sold under sin. He knows that he is condemned. He's condemned to death. And he knows that he is condemned not just to physical death, but to eternal death, what we call the second death. That death that is finished in the lake of fire. And he knows he's under condemnation. And then in verse 15 he says, for that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't like it. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He does the things he doesn't want to do. He knows what the law says. He knows that he's not right. He's under conviction that there needs to be a change, and he's trying to make the change, and he can't do it. Then in verse 16, he starts to philosophize, if you will. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. I agree that the law is good. What the law is saying I should do, that's a good thing. Now verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, he in his mind, he's not doing that. He doesn't want to do that. But it's the sin that's dwelling in him, in the fallen, sinful human flesh that he finds himself a captive in. That's what's doing it, and that's his philosophy. Verse 18, by the way, he's convicted here. He's not converted yet. He's convicted on what is right. He's convicted on what he should do. But he's not doing it. And when he becomes converted, he'll start doing it. Let's go on. Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there's that fallen, sinful human flesh, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He wants to do what is right, but how to do it, he hasn't figured that out yet. He hasn't found out the way. Verse 20, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, that is in my flesh. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, that is, my fallen, sinful human flesh, this body that I'm captive in. I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That poor, poor man. Knowing what God wants to do in him, but feeling the condemnation anyway, because he doesn't know how to perform it. Well, verse 1 of chapter 8 begins to give us some hope. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So let's take a look. This poor fellow is in serious trouble. As we said earlier, he is convicted of sin, but he is not yet converted. He knows what is right. He has been trying to do what is right, but has failed consistently in his own efforts. And now he is beginning to realize that he cannot do it, and he is tempted to feel hopeless. He feels the condemnation that sin brings. Fortunately, he is finally beginning to look for a solution outside of himself. Does he find it? Let's look and see. Verse 25 gives some hope here. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's finding something outside of himself. Now he realizes that his fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. He's beginning to learn this here. And that's even though in his mind he wants to do God's will, he knows that his flesh cannot follow through. But at least now he knows that his salvation from the experience of sin can only come through Jesus. So he's on the right path, isn't he? Is he unconverted? Well, believe it or not, we don't know. He may not yet be converted. So what needs to happen? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Let's take a look. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 16 through 18. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's what we want to know, right? That's what it was saying in Romans chapter 8. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then verse 17 says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And that means they're battling. They're fighting against each other. They're having this war going on between the flesh and the Spirit. And then it says, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there you see it, back and forth. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Well, what is it that you cannot do? Verse 16 told us, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you're not going to do the lust of the flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. And verse 18 says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, what does that mean? That means that if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not trying to keep the law in your own strength. You're not trying to do the law in your own works. You are not trying to do your own righteousness, which we know is filthy rags. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you're not trying to do the law in your own strength. And that's what it means here. But it says you are not under the law. You're not using the law as a checklist to make sure you're doing right. It is one thing to know intellectually that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. we know for sure that this poor man of Romans 7 knows intellectually that his salvation is going to come through Jesus. That part we do know for sure. It is another thing to walk in the Spirit. When one can believe that God's word only does have the power inherent to create what it says. We can believe that. That comes from Genesis 1. He can also even expect God's word only to create what it says. But to walk in the Spirit means to depend upon God's word only to create what it says in you. To walk in the Spirit means to depend on God's word only to create what it says in you. Well, in Genesis 1, God created the universe. How did he do it? Let there be light. He spoke it, and the light came. And so when God is creating, when God is speaking, he is creating. And so you can believe that his word does create, and you can even expect that that word will create. But walking in the Spirit means that you are depending on his word only. No help from you or me, no help from anybody else. From his word only to create in you what he says, and to do that in you and not necessarily just in somebody else. That means that you are no longer helping God do his work in you. It also means that you are no longer asking God to help you to do good works. All of self is gone. And you have jumped off the cliff of your own pride and your own fear to allow God to catch you, to hold you, and to carry you through. You have no assurance of your salvation except God's promise to catch you and to hold you and to carry you through. And you can claim that promise because he has told us that that's what he will do. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. This is a very interesting passage that we need to study a little bit here today. So let's go there to the book of Mark and the 9th chapter. And we'll begin with verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14, it says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake unto thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now let's pause right here. What did the man say? If you can do anything. Why did he bring the boy to Jesus or to his disciples? Jesus was gone for a little while, so he went to the disciples. Why did he do that? Because he believed that there was healing there. And the disciples couldn't cast him out, and so he says to Jesus, If you can help us. Whatever little faith he had there was beginning to waver, wasn't it? If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse 23, Jesus saith unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. This is an example of a belief that is intellectual in nature, but not of substance. The man believed that Jesus could heal the child, but he did not depend on Christ's word only to do it. The disciples couldn't do it. There's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a minute. But when Jesus finally did come, the man said, If you can do anything, it is possible to believe in the existence of a God who loves everybody without depending upon his word only for your salvation. Sure, I can believe in God. There's a God out there someplace. But does he know about me? My God does, but some people don't know. There is an example of a belief that is intellectual in nature, but not in substance. It is possible to believe in the existence of a God who loves everybody without depending upon his word only for your own salvation. The father of the demoniac boy had reached this plateau. Through this experience, he learned that his only hope was to rely completely upon God's word only to create what he says in his sick boy. This is what it means regarding prayer and fasting. Even more than the physical fasting, which also can be done, even more than that, the meaning of the fast is to relinquish all earthly support and to cling by faith only on the Word of God to provide what you need, which is salvation from the experience of sin. This is the important point. When Jesus says that what is needed is prayer and fasting, he's talking about relinquishing all earthly support. We eat, and we receive temporal blessing, and we receive physical strength. But when we fast, we're relinquishing that, at least for a little while, aren't we? That's what Jesus is talking about, prayer and fasting, relinquishing our earthly support and clinging by faith only to the Word of God to provide what you need. Matthew 4, verse 4 says, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And Jesus is merely quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, which, by the way, has a good lesson in it. So let's turn there and take a look. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and listen to what God has to say. A good lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe and do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Israel is about to enter the promised land. They are about to cross the Jordan River and receive the inheritance that God had promised to them. Now verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Now, there's two key phrases here. Yes, we're talking about keeping the commandments, but the Lord is talking about not just about keeping the commandments, but how, the way to keep the commandments. And notice he says that thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord God has led you. And then he says to know what was in thine heart. And what was in their heart? If you go back to Exodus, we don't need to turn there now, but we go back to Exodus 19, verse 8, the Lord has given them his promise that he will cause them to walk in his statutes and his laws. And their response in verse 8 is, all that you say, we will do. We can do this, Lord. You just trust us, rely upon us, we'll get it done. That's what was in their heart. And we know from the poor man of Romans 7 that the flesh cannot do it. But they were promising in the flesh, and they failed miserably with the golden calf. And so, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Now verse 3, and he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and to feed thee with manna. Very interesting in this lesson. Hold that thought. Which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that, for this reason, he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And that's what Jesus was quoting. But notice the lesson. What is in our hearts? Do we know the way that the Lord works? And he suffered us to hunger. That's that fast. That's the part of prayer and fasting. That's that fast. He caused them to lose sight of the earthly support of food and gave them manna instead, which can only come from God himself and is not created on earth by any means. Which thou knewest not. Just another way of saying, you don't know how to make this manna. This is a gift from God only. It is not your own doing. And your fathers didn't know it either, for the purpose of making you know that man cannot live by temporal food, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that creative word of God, that when he created the earth, said, let there be light, and the light came while he was saying it. Now he gives another example in verse 4. Let's take a look at this. We've talked about the manna. That came from God. Man had nothing to do with that. Let's look at verse 4. It says, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. They never had to make a new article of clothing. They never had to make a new pair of shoes. They didn't do anything like that. God gave them their food. God gave them their clothing. It is not done by man's efforts. So in verse 5 he says, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. What's the therefore referring to? Well, the Lord is chastening us, yes, but he's going back even farther. He's going back to the manna. I gave you this manna. God gave us the manna. God made it so that our clothes didn't wear out. Therefore, you will keep the commandments of God. Those commandments, the keeping of those commandments, the cherishing of those commandments are only a gift from God, Only he can do that. Only he can cause that to happen in your experience. That's what this lesson is all about. And then it says in verse 7, for who? The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land. Yes, they walked. They did all of that effort, but that's not what brought them into the land of Canaan. The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. Yes, you walked, but that is not what brought you here. God brought you here. It is his doing and not yours. The power to do God's will is found in God's word only to do what it says, not in our own efforts. Israel was to remember the way God led them, that he showed them that it was by his doing and not theirs. The way was God's way, not theirs. The manna was his doing, not theirs. Their clothing that never wore out was his doing, not theirs. Therefore, by his word only are you able to do his commandments, not by yours. This is what it means to fast, to live not by bread alone, but by God's word only. The temporal blessings are there, yes, but this is not how you live. You live by God's word only, by his initiative. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. Now back to our poor man of Romans 7. We don't know yet whether he is converted, because we don't know whether his faith is real or just intellectual. Paul doesn't tell us. However, I would like to assume from the context of Romans 8 that he does say yes to God and rely upon his word only, and we'll just leave it at that for right now. So what about us? That's the important thing. Are we relying on God's word only? Or are we still living under the condemnation of the law, relying on our own efforts, which the Bible calls filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6? How about us? How do we know what our situation is? Well, turn with me to the book of 1 John, and we'll look at chapter 1. The first book of John, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 4. 1 John 1, verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, then we are acknowledging that we are sinners, aren't we? If we say we have no sin, how then are we confessing our sins? We can't, can we? If we are willing to admit that we are sinners, then we are confessing our sin. And we can then go to Christ for that cleansing, as that poor man of Romans 7 was saying. I brought with me my little books, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. And I have in my hands volume 1, I want to read from number 36. And this is by, I always like to say who's written this, E.J. Wagner. And he's commenting on this text that we just read, 1 John 1, verse 7. And so let's just read it again. It says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And here's what he says. "I have no business to make myself out any better than God." Now, there's a challenge for you. Is it possible that we can be making ourselves out better than God? Would anyone dare to do that who claims to be a Christian? "I have no business to make myself out any better than God. When anyone comes to me or to you, all broken down, and confesses his wrong, we forgive him freely, and before he has told half of what he might tell, we tell him that it is all right, he is forgiven, and to say no more about it." We do that, don't we? Sometimes we don't, but generally that's what we do. We're very generous when passing out forgiveness to some people. Well, that is just what God does. He has given us the parable of the prodigal son as an illustration of how he forgives. His father saw him a great way off and ran to meet him. I am so thankful that God does not require me, before I can be forgiven, to go back and take up every sin I ever committed and confess it. If he did, he would have to lengthen my probation longer than I believe he possibly can for me to repeat the smallest part of them. Well may David say, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me." Psalm 40, verse 12. Yes, our sins are innumerable, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, 17. Thus we make a covenant with God by sacrifice. The Lord forgives freely, and we can know it. He shows us the representative sins of our lives. Sins that stand out prominent stand for our whole sinful nature, and we know that our whole life is of that same sinful character. God is infinite in love and compassion. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. Shall we charge God with saying, "I've shown you those sins and you've confessed them, but there are other sins that I will not show them to you, but you must find them out for yourself, and until you do, I will not forgive you"? God does not deal with us in that way. So, when God shows us our sin, do not hesitate to confess it. Say yes to him every time he shows you something he wants to change in your life. Well, again in this book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, number 15, let's take a look. How does God show us our sins? This is by A.T. Jones this time. He says, "When sin is pointed out to you, say, 'I would rather have Christ than that,' and let it go." Do we do that? Or do we say, "Oh, Lord, I don't know. I'm not ready. I just soon, keep doing this. I like doing this. Come back another day. Maybe I'll be ready then." Not what it says, is it? "When sin is pointed out to you, say, 'I would rather have Christ than that,' and let it go." Then where is the opportunity for any of us to get discouraged over our sins? Now, some of the brethren have done that very thing. They came here free, and the Spirit of God brought up something they never saw before, went deeper than ever before, and revealed things they never saw before. And then, instead of thanking the Lord and letting the whole wicked business go, and thanking the Lord that they had ever so much more of him than before, they began to get discouraged. If the Lord has brought up sins to us that we never thought of before, that only shows that he is going down to the depths, and he will reach the bottom at last. And when he finds the last thing that is unclean, out of harmony with his will, and shows that to us, and we say, "I would rather have the Lord than that," then the work is complete, and the seal of the living God can be fixed upon that character. Which would you rather have? The completeness, the perfect fullness of Jesus Christ, or have less than that with some of your sins covered up that you never knew of. So he has to dig down to the deep places we never dreamed of because we cannot understand our hearts. Let him go on. Let him keep on his searching work. Praise the Lord. The Lord's not going to leave us in darkness, is he? He's going to bring us to the light. Well, I like that passage. When God shows us our sins, when he shows us how sinful we are we to give up and say it is impossible? Yes, absolutely. Confess your sin. When you see yourself, you realize it is impossible. However, don't then continue to look at yourself. Look up. Be encouraged. Confess your sin and walk in the Spirit by saying yes to God. By confessing your sin, by relinquishing your own claim to right doing, you are depending upon God's all-powerful creative word only to create that righteousness in you. If you confess your sins without hesitation, depending upon God's word only to create that righteousness in your experience, you cannot go wrong. You cannot go wrong while you are depending upon his word only. Now, one more thing. Always remember that Jesus will never condemn you. Turn with me to John chapter 3 for a moment. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll take a look at Jesus and what he does. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now remember the serpent in the wilderness, everybody was being bitten by the serpents, the snakes, and they were dying. And Moses asked the Lord, what do I do? And he says, make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. Now the brass is made out of two metals alloyed together, representing Jesus Christ, both God and man. That serpent on the pole represents Jesus Christ on the cross, personifying sin for us, killing that sin, and destroying death at the same time. That's what was represented by that serpent on the pole. And so all the people had to do was to look at that serpent. They didn't have to say anything. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was look. And if they didn't believe, they weren't going to look, because that was kind of a stupid thing to do. How's that going to heal me, just looking at this serpent on a pole? But by looking, they said, I believe in the power of God's word only, because it was his word that told Moses to do that, wasn't it? And so that's what that look meant. So all they had to do was look, and they were healed of their disease. That's what that serpent was all about. And so back to John chapter 3, verse 14 again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, talking about the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice it didn't say, whosoever will do God's works. It didn't say that whosoever will be a good man or climb the highest mountain. It didn't say any of that. Whosoever believes does the work of God, John 6, 29. For God so loved the world, verse 16 again, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that's talking about Jesus being born a human being in a stable. God gave him to the human race. He is one of us for all eternity. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here's verse 17. Are you ready? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn you. He will never condemn you. Never. Not even as if you choose, I hope no one here ever chooses this, but if you choose to go to the lake fire, he won't even condemn you then. Not even as you're going into the lake of fire, he won't condemn you. So if Jesus does not condemn us, who does? Remember, Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation to those who walk in the Spirit. So that seems to imply that if we are not depending upon God's word only for salvation from sin, that Jesus does condemn us, doesn't it? So how can the Bible say that Jesus does not condemn us? Well, let's look at the rest of this passage. John 3, beginning with verse 17 again, and then we'll move forward. It says here, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned." All right, that's walking in the Spirit, right? "But he that believeth not is condemned already." Well, there you go. Jesus condemns us. Whoa, don't stop here. Let's take a look. Keep going. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So who condemns him? If we choose not to believe, by that choice, we condemn ourselves. God doesn't condemn us. Don't anyone make this decision. You make the decision to believe, and then you're not condemned. But don't blame God if you do, and you find yourself condemned. That's not God condemning you. You have condemned yourself, and you have accepted Satan's condemnation. Verse 18 again, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's why they condemn themselves. They don't come to the light to receive forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life and salvation because they don't want it. They don't want God to change their lives. They want to continue to do the things that are taking them down to the lake of fire. They want to continue to do evil. So he says, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light." In other words, we come to God with confidence, don't we? "He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest," in other words, a witness, "that they are wrought in God and not by anyone else." God's people show through their lives that the good works that God does in them are wrought of God and not of themselves. Well, if we refuse to walk in the light, relying on our own efforts to save ourselves, Jesus does not condemn us, but we condemn ourselves. Jesus will never condemn you. This is his gift to us. He has promised it through his word that cannot fail. So how do we know that we are not under condemnation? That's back to our original question. How do we know that we are not under condemnation? Claim all of his promises made through his all-powerful word. Claim his promise of no condemnation and appreciate the gift. Claim his promise of forgiveness. Claim his promise of righteousness through his word only, and reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6:11. In other words, believe that Jesus has given you his righteousness, his salvation, and his eternal life, and go forth believing it, knowing that he will do that in you, and it will happen in your experience, for God's promise will never fail. That is how to know that you are free from condemnation. Well, one more little passage from my book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. Once again, volume 1, number 35 this time. And this is by E.J. Wagoner. "Condemnation commenting on this passage of Romans 7, 24, 25, and 8, verse 1, and I'll just read through it quickly. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We were talking about that, right? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now here's what he says. In these words lies a practical thought, and from it arises a question which troubles many. They say, "I believe all that in theory." That's that intellectual thing we were talking about, right? They say, "I believe all that in theory, and I know that Christ can cleanse me from sin. He's capable of doing it. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But my question is, have I confessed all my sins?" That's a good question, isn't it? Well, let's see what he says. "If I were only sure that I have, then I could claim that promise and believe that there is no condemnation for me." How are we going to know that we are not under condemnation? Of course, confess everything the Lord shows you, but don't stop halfway. Believe that God forgives it, and take his peace into your heart. And if he shows you other sins, confess them. Believe that they are forgiven, and keep his peace still. But honest souls deprive themselves of a blessing and go into darkness because when they have confessed their sins, they do not take the forgiveness and thank God for the freedom that must follow. Now there's an awesome thought. We believe that God can forgive our sins, and we believe that he would or might forgive our sins, and we might even ask him to forgive our sins, but we stop too short. We stop short of Romans 6, verse 6, that says, "Reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Having received this forgiveness, having believed in that God will do it, he can do it, believe that he has done it, and move forward, reckoning your sins to have been taken away. Reading again what I just read, "But honest souls deprive themselves of a blessing and go into darkness because when they have confessed their sins, they do not take the forgiveness and thank God for the freedom that must follow." The idea that we have confessed all the sins we know of, but still they're not acknowledged freedom from condemnation, is really bringing a serious charge against God. It is making the Lord out to be the forgiver of the person who has the best memory. But was it your memory alone that enabled you to remember those sins that you did confess? Who quickened your memory? It was the Spirit of God. Are we going to charge God with doing a partial work? He sent his Holy Spirit to show you those sins. Shall we say he kept back a part of them that he did not reveal to us? He showed us just what he wanted us to confess. And when we have confessed that, we have met the mind of the Spirit of God, and we are free. Now believe it, and go forth a free person. You have been freed from sin. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."